I guess I was supposed to wait till the thing was completely over, because I was fired up and ready and then realized I didn't have my mic on. Let's go to the last page of Romans. What? We're not going to finish this morning, but we're going to be really close. I was actually forbidden to finish this morning because someone wasn't going to be here, and they said, "If you finish when I'm not there after 4 years, I am." But actually, this is believe me, we'll be here plenty of long as it is. So you'll be glad that I don't finish this morning. Romans 16. I want to read our text starting in verse 17. Says this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul begins this section. He's really trying to end this letter. And he gets close on this try here. And he's ending with one final appeal. And this word appeal means to earnestly request. The idea of begging is not too strong. So right here at the end, Paul has this one important matter that follows. And so when we see this word, I appeal to you, another way it's translated is beseech. The counsel that follows is significant, and Paul wants to get their attention. And so we see a strong appeal here regarding an urgent matter. Well, what is the urgent matter? What does he tell them to do? He says to watch out for. Now, this word is to look or pay close attention or watch closely. And this is the kind of appeal to you that you would make to someone who could be in danger. If you take a bunch of boys with you out into the woods in the springtime, one of the things that you're going to do is urgently appeal to them to watch out for snakes, because their life could depend on it. And so that's what he's telling them. You gotta watch out, people. It's a warning that we need to take seriously. So what are we supposed to watch out for? Okay, now I'm going to read the rest of this verse, but then I'll break it down into its components. Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Let's look first at those who cause division. It seems like division and churches go together. Have any of y'all experienced that in your history with church? Well, I'm telling you that is a sad, satanic truth. That is not the truth revealed in the gospel. The gospel is that churches and unity go together. Church and unity ought to be the very first thing that we think of. Let me explain how this happens in a way that's consistent with Romans. The whole book of Romans is predicated on this salvation by faith. But if you just dig just to scratch the surface of this book, what you discover is that salvation is nothing other than being united with Jesus Christ by faith. Well, see, if you're united with Christ, what happens? You become one with Him. That is the essence of unity. Us being united. We being united with Christ by faith. Okay, now that applies to you as an individual. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become united with Jesus Christ. But if you do that, and you do that, and you do that, and I do that, what happens to us? We all get sucked into Jesus together. And we have unity. In other words, it's the inescapable result of us individually being reconciled to the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. See, we have unity. Now, I want you to turn me to John 17, because this... It's funny, Dean, you were anticipating about 95% of everything I said this morning in Sunday school. love these elders and their passion for the truth. And it just comes out. So look at John 17, 20. And we'll read Jesus' high priestly prayer. Remember, this is Jesus asking the Father to do something. And He prays for His disciples. He also prays for us. Look at verse 20. Over those, you'll see. I do not ask for these, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That is us. Okay, what is Jesus' prayer? That they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Jesus, let me keep going. The glory You have given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. So this is Jesus' passionate prayer. The last thing He's asking the Father to do for His followers is to make them one. Well, do you think the Father just said, no, I don't think so? Or do you think the Father did it? He did it. And He did it on a day, the day of Pentecost, when everything that Jesus prayed for became true. The Spirit of God, the life of God, the essence and nature and persons of God came to indwell us. And when you got the Spirit and I got the Spirit, we became united as one. The prayer of Jesus has been answered. And you may not feel like you're one with Me, but if we're both in Jesus, what's the truth? We are one. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, He unites us as one. Our unity is a done deal. It's an accomplished fact based on the death, burial, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Church and unity goes together. Amen? It's good news. Now, how many of you say, well, it didn't go together in my church? I mean, I've been in some churches that they didn't look very unified. But I'm telling you, let God be true and every man a liar. Every true believer in every church, everywhere, is one. And I tell you what, I've been patiently teaching this to myself and to our elders since the day I arrived. And you know what we've discovered as leaders of this church? We don't always agree. Imagine that. And so what am I talking about when I talk about this unity here? The fact of the matter is, if you read the Scripture, you'll discover that good, earnest Christians can and will disagree over things. It happens. And even disagree over points of doctrine. Good Christians can disagree over points of doctrine, but that disagreement is not necessarily causing division. Stay with me, this is so important. It's not necessarily causing division. It's the way that we handle our disagreements. See, the way that we handle our disagreements must be based on the truth, the reality of our oneness. And so when Dean disagrees with me, or when I disagree with Dean, the first thing is I don't freak out and say, oh man, we're not one. No, I believe that we are one. And then I move toward him in the absolute assurance of what Christ has done. So then we can sort it out. But if I'm not sure that we're one, all of a sudden Dean can be the enemy and he's trying to control me and make me do what he wants. And I'm trying to get free. And then I say, well, I'm going to go get a couple other elders and we'll put some pressure on Dean. And then he's got to go get a couple other elders and put pressure on me. And all of a sudden, it's us versus them. And the devil has completely outwitted us. No, we disagree all the time. But we move towards each other in unity. And when these guys disagree with me, my prayer when I'm walking in the Spirit is that I would hear from them and hear the Spirit living in them, speaking to me through them. I don't have to have my way. Who's got to get his way in this congregation? Jesus. And guess what? You don't have to have your way. Jesus does. And he said we're one. So what do? We move towards each other with absolute confidence that the Father has answered the prayer of the Son. And we have evidence of it in our own spirits. A body at war with itself will eventually destroy itself. And that's why Paul says, watch out for those who cause division. Now, that's not the only people we got to look out for. He mentions another group in the very next section. Those who create obstacles. We got those to watch out for those who cause division, but we have to also watch out for those who create obstacles. The word obstacles here can be translated as trap, enticement, temptation. The Greek word is scandalon. And we get our word scandal from that. This word is often used in the New Testament in a sense of apostasy or an association with falling away from the faith. Those who create obstacles, these scandalous things, are those that introduce teaching or doctrine that is not consistent with the gospel. That's the kind of obstacles. The people setting up those kind of obstacles are the ones we have to watch out for. So I give you some examples. What are scandalous doctrines? Doctrines that cause people to fall away from the faith. Well, the number one is, there's no question, the number one scandal, and Paul addresses it in almost every single letter he wrote, and that's the deadly doctrine of salvation by works, or righteousness through the law. Paul attacks that in every single letter. Any doctrine that you hear from anyone that emphasizes works as a means to righteousness and acceptance by God is a trap that will destroy your faith. Faith alone is the root, and obedience is always the fruit. It's okay for people to focus on obedience. No problem with that. The Bible focuses on obedience. James focuses on obedience. Paul focuses on obedience. But never as a means to salvation. Always as a fruit that's produced by the root of faith. If somebody gets confused on that, they're trying intentionally or unintentionally to destroy people's faith. A close second to the scandal of salvation by works is a stunted Christology. Christology is the study of Christ. A stunted Christology would be a low view of who Jesus Christ is. And I'm not going to talk about this one long, but I'm going to say it very clearly. Any doctrine that seeks to diminish the deity of Christ must be avoided like the plague. You watch people trying to put distance between God and Jesus or the Father and Jesus, and you're hearing a false prophet trying to destroy your faith. We got to watch out for people who cause divisions. We got to watch out for people who create obstacles. So what should you do if you see them? If you get around people who are manufacturing divisions and creating these obstacles, the text here is so explicit. It says, avoid them. It can also be translated as shun, keep away, or have nothing to do with. And I also want you to know that this verb is coming to us in the imperative mood. So it is a command, present active command. Keep on continually staying away from these kinds of people. People who are causing divisions, people who are setting theological traps. God commands us through the Spirit to stay away from them. Now, if you want to engage them from a relative distance and try to help them to repent, well, there's room for that. We see evidence of that in the Scripture. But don't sit under them. Don't learn from them. And don't try to be best friends with them. It says avoid them. Not me, God. Now, it goes on to describe them in a little more detail. And this is very telling. What are these people who are creating divisions and setting up obstacles like? Well, he describes them very simply like this. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. Now, this is another example of Paul's high Christology. You may not have picked up on that, but it is. What's another way that Paul could have said this? He could have said, for such persons, do not serve, one word, God. Right? That would be an equivalent in for people with a high Christology. That would be an equivalent statement. He could have just said, these people aren't serving God. But he doesn't say that. He says, these people are not serving our Lord Christ. And so, the reason I think that it's stated the way it is, there are too many false prophets and too many manufacturers of division that claim to serve God. Paul explicitly focuses on Christ and the fact that Christ is Lord. Don't forget that this word Christ is sort of this Greek translation of this word Messiah. And don't forget that this Hebrew word Messiah means king. So when Paul uses the word Christ, he is referring to the kingly status of Jesus as the promised Messiah. What you need to know is lots of people who claim to be devoted to God are dangerous. They're flat out dangerous. And so, now some people who claim to be devoted to God are amazing. How do we choose? Well, you gotta have some discernment here, but let's just take this Romans passage and let it soak in. The safe ones are those who enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord and serve Him with their whole hearts. I have to ask you, what are we? What do we call ourselves? Are we Godians? No, actually we are. We serve the true God. But that's not what we call ourselves. There's an emphasis in our faith. And it's on a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And listen, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, who do they serve with their whole heart? Who will they say they serve? They serve God. When the Mormons come, who do they serve with their whole heart? They say God. If Joseph Smith or David Koresh comes to your home, you know who they're going to say they serve? God. And those men are dangerous. But I haven't found one of these cult leaders who claims to follow Jesus Christ who's led a bunch of people to kill themselves. I mean, it could happen, but it would only be because he's got such a warped view of who Jesus Christ is. That'd be problematic. All you have to do to check out someone's view of Christ is read the gospel, one of them, and you'll know if they're completely off or not. See, but if you say God, it's the whole book, man. You may not know that, man. Okay, focus. The people who are dangerous are the ones who are focused on God in a way that excludes Jesus Christ from that definition, and we have to avoid them like the plague. And look what he says about them. Let me also point out this. By attaching the word Lord, our Lord Christ, Paul is exalting Christ to the place of God. You say, what do you mean by that? If you're a good Jew, there was a confession. Yahweh is Lord. That was the confession of Judaism that got them in trouble with Rome. When the Christians came onto the scene, they had a new confession. They can make that confession. Theos is Kyrios, God is Lord. But they also said Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that got them in trouble with the Jews. And it was because the Jews insisted on the statement, Christ is Lord, that the Jews did not allow them to remain as a sect of Judaism. They kicked them out. Some people think that this was an invention of the early church. But this was Jesus' own statement regarding himself. When Jesus was on trial before the Pharisees, they said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, yes, it is as you say. And you will see the heavens open and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds with great glory. And for us, we say, what is all that? That didn't mean a lot to us. But to these Pharisees, it meant everything. Jesus at that moment was claiming to be the Ancient of Days. And they said, you've heard the blasphemy. And so they ordered that he be executed. See, this deity of Christ is not an invention of the early church. It is the reality concerning who Jesus is. And so this is how we discern false teaching from true teaching. It's this teaching that exalts and lifts up and serves the Lord Christ. I don't want to freak you out, but I do want to make this point. Before Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, whom was he serving? He was serving God. And what was he doing in service to God? He was killing Christians. And while he was on the way to Damascus, something incredible happened. He met God on the road. And imagine his surprise to discover that God was Jesus Christ. And he changed. He became, instead of a snake in the grass, to be avoided. He surrendered to Jesus. He exalted Jesus as Lord. He served Christ with his whole heart and soul. And he became this incredible leader of the church. I'm not trying to freak you out. I'm trying to help you focus in on our distinctive relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And anyone who doesn't help you with that and focus on that is a snake. A high view of God is not the litmus test of good doctrine. Paul had that when he was an unbeliever. No, the litmus test of good doctrine for the church is a high view of Jesus Christ. You want to serve God? I know you do. I don't know anybody. Well, there are some people just don't believe in God and so humanistic. But most people who have any desire to serve God, so many people really do have a desire to serve God, and they think they can just serve God directly, and it doesn't work like that. You want to serve God? You got to serve Jesus Christ. That's how He established it. That's how the Father set it up. And so these makers of division and these creators of obstacles are not serving Christ. So who do they serve? And this is telling as well. They might think they're serving God, but they're not. Who does the text say they're serving? I'm still in John. You'll have to get over to Romans, but I know what it says. They're serving their what? Their own appetites. Who are these? Who are these people who refuse to surrender to Lord Jesus Christ? They're serving only themselves. This word translated "serve" can also be translated "controlled," and I love that translation because that's really what we're talking about here. If you serve someone. Do any of y'all have that person who likes to serve you by doing what they want to do for you rather than what you want them to do for you? This is my beautiful, precious, sweet mother. She used to buy me a sweater for Christmas every year. I don't like sweaters. That's rude for me to say that, isn't it? But it's true. Now, this is going to sound mean, but it's just a fact. I actually, after the first two sweaters, made it clear. Mom, I don't really like sweaters. But thank you, you're so sweet. But I just wanted you to know, I don't like sweaters. Guess what I got the next year? Now, part of that is because my mom is as stubborn as the day is long, and I didn't fall far from the tree on that. But she wasn't serving me when she bought those sweaters. She was serving herself. Now, because she wanted me to have those sweaters. I don't know why. What that did for her. She wanted me to stay warm. She didn't want me to catch cold. That's what a lot of people are doing in their relationship to Jesus. They're serving Jesus how they want to serve Jesus. And if that's what's happening in your life, you're not serving Him at all. You're just like these guys, you're serving yourself. You're not serving Him if you're doing what you want to do for Him. If you're the... No. We have to flip everything. Jesus Christ is Lord. He tells us how to serve Him. He controls us. We obey Him. We're not doing Him any favors. We're surrendering to the God of the universe. And we do what He wants and what He says. We don't serve our own appetites. We serve the Lord Christ. And that's what these people who are causing division and putting up obstacles are not doing. Moreover, it tells us how they do it. And this is scary. They employ smooth talk and flattery, and they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, smooth talk. I don't know how to describe that too well, but you got to think a very good salesman when you read that smooth talk, I think. And then flattery. Okay, but so you know what these things are. But what I want you to note is, with this smooth talk and flattery, there seems to be an appeal to the emotion here. Smooth, they're trying to bypass sort of logical thought in a way. And this smooth talk and flattery, and the attempt is to deceive. It's I call it the danger of an emotional appeal. And what I would say is there's nothing wrong with emotion. But emotion should flow from truth, not define it. So in other words, I shouldn't have to make you feel something so that you discover that it's true. You need to discover that it's true so that you can feel something. And that's the order that we find in the Scripture. What is true should make us feel things. But what we feel must never define our truth. Had this conversation on the way to church this morning. When we feel, there are times we feel like we want to do something and it's something wrong or something bad. And we feel like we want it and we're fighting against it, but we feel like we want it so bad. Believers feel this way. Does that mean that we actually do want that thing? Is that the truth? And so we're fighting against the truth that we want it, but we can't have it. Well, that's not what we discover if we read the Scripture. If we read the Scripture, we discover that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. If we read the Scripture, we discover that Jesus Christ purifies our hearts by faith. If we read the Scripture, we discover we've been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. I mean, so the truth is not what my feelings say. My feelings say you really want that. My feelings are wrong. Because God's Word says differently. And what'll happen, I mean, I felt it right then. As I started to confess the truth, it produced emotion in me. The truth makes me want to jump right over the building. But it's not my emotions that are choosing the truth. The Word of God establishes the basis for truth. And so most of the time I have to ignore my emotions because they're going 180 degrees away from God's truth. These slick people with their smooth talk and flattery make their emotional appeal. Well, you need to find out what's true, not what makes us feel good. And the same is actually true for logic. You get someone logical who doesn't serve our Lord Christ, he can make all kinds of lies seem logically true. And I have good news for you. Just as emotions must bow to truth, logic must also bow to truth. Hey, kiddos, hear this. A lot of what we believe is not logical. So if it has to be logical, you can bail now. Is God all man or all God? What did I say? I meant Jesus. Is Jesus God or man? Both. Well, how is that possible? How can I still be a man if I'm God? Huh? No, I'm trying to point out the illogicalness of this. How can I be God if I'm a man? It's not logical. It's just true. Jesus is a man. Born of woman. He's 100% Homo sapien. And he's also the fullness of God in bodily form. What about the Trinity? Is that logical? God is one. That's logical. God is three. That's logical. But God is one and God is three is not logical. Logic must bow to truth. Is that right, Tim? It's painfully true. Now, I think what Tim is thinking is there's some kind of superior logic, which I am wide open to believing. And I call that the mind of God. But as far as us humans wrapping our tiny infinitesimal brains around that, no. Truth, logic bows to truth. Emotions bow to truth. Everything bows to truth. That's what Paul is telling these people. Don't listen to these smooth-talking, flattering, deceptive people who are going after your hearts. Saying, he doesn't even say don't be naive, because maybe we're going to be naive. He says don't pay any attention to these people. Now look what he says next. See, this is a warning. But I love what he says next. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. See, they're not having a problem with this right now. And he doesn't want there to be a problem. Thus, he gives the warning. Paul's thrilled with who they are. And I want you to note, look, your obedience is known to all. Mission accomplished in Rome. Their faith was producing obedience to Christ just as it always does. And Paul is rejoicing over them. And then he gives this incredible statement that you could easily preach multiple sermons on. And I'm going to take 30 seconds. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. We need to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And the only thing I'll say is this. There are some people in here who are innocent. They're probably pretty young. By innocent, I don't mean morally innocent. I mean they haven't experienced the same level of corruption, sin, disobedience, etc. that others have. They are innocent. Well, the world tries to make you feel like a fool if you're innocent. But God says, wear it like a badge of honor. So, just a little, some of you say, yeah, I'm innocent, and that I feel a little discouraged about that sometimes. Am I the only one who wishes I could go back and stay innocent rather than have to defile myself in the world? Am I the only one? So, listen, if we had testimony time and people were willing to be honest, I bet we could have 100 testimonies of someone saying, yes, I was innocent, but then I chose to do this thing, and if I would give anything to not have this, I'm going to call it carnal knowledge that I have now. Okay. Be innocent about what is evil and wise about what is good. Don't be embarrassed about that. Be thrilled about it. And also know that when we come to Christ, He's able to take us so completely into Himself, so completely purify our minds that... the amazing thing about grace is God even restores our innocence. It's amazing. Okay, then this last beautiful promise. Look at how it ends. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Some of y'all need to underline that. Highlight it, and you probably need to start saying it to yourself a few times a day. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right now, the eyes of God are roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He might show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. There was a little boy one time who had a heart that was perfect toward God, and he zealous for the Lord's glory, and honor, grabbed a sling and five stones, and he went and he took on a giant, and he killed the giant. Now, how did that happen? Well, it happened because there was a guy who believed God, and God has this amazing way God has an amazing way of showing Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. There were a lot of soldiers that day who didn't trust the Lord could beat a giant. But there was a shepherd boy who did. And the eyes of God were watching for that one person because He wanted to pour out spiritual power, supernatural power on the heart of faith in that kid. Man, most of the adults in here, our heart, I actually think it'll probably be a kid who walks out of here today with God showing Himself strong on their behalf, because we're too smart to believe this stuff. You get a certain age. I wish we would all just repent of that. Amen. So, what is the promise? Anybody out there got the devil messing with them, creating problems, causing difficulties and issues and struggles in your life? Anybody at all? Okay, there's a word for you today, and here it is. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You believe it? Let Him do it. Trust Him to do it. Let your heart be perfect toward God so He can show Himself strong on your behalf. It's an amazing promise. So let's trust Him. And don't miss it. This is a promise of imminent victory. It doesn't say the God of peace will eventually crush Satan under your feet, does it? What does it say? What's the word? Let's say it together. Soon. Not eventually, soon. Now, this promise includes eternal victory, don't get me wrong. But don't let the enemy convince you that this battle that you're facing right now is going to go on forever. Because the Word of God says different. Now, y'all think this is fair? Am I doing with the text here fair? Do we need to run around to a whole bunch of other verses to try to convince ourselves that Romans 16:20 doesn't mean that it will be soon? See, I'm happy to have that conversation with you. But I cannot convince myself that this text doesn't mean what it says here. It says soon. So believe Him to do it soon. Now, that doesn't mean that you may not have another... Remember after Jesus defeated the devil in the wilderness, it says He left him and went away, what? Until an opportune time. So it doesn't mean that you might not do battle again. But if there's a battle, a real battle, and you're doing battle with Satan, let this promise from Romans give you hope. Hear this truth. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is an allusion to the conquest of Canaan when the enemies of Israel laid on the ground and the rulers, the commanders of Joshua's army put their feet on their necks. They had them so utterly defeated and so utterly crushed. See, that's the kind of promise that God is giving you. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that prompt, this is, I'm sorry, I feel like I'm being carried away, but I have to do this. The Word of God is like a seed, and I'm scattering it. Okay, a lot of things are going to happen to that seed. Some is going to land on the path, and what's going to happen? The birds are going to come get it before it ever takes root. Some of you have already forgotten it. It's also going to land among thorns. And it's going to grow up, and you're going to go, wow, God can deliver me. God said not only can He, but He will. And He not only said He will, He said He would do it soon. And it's starting to get into you. But when you go home, there's a football game, and then there's a mortgage, and there's a job, and there's... And the cares of this world are going to choke it right out, and it will never produce any fruit. There are others who... Other seed is going to land on shallow soil that has rock under it. And because there's a hard heart underneath the initial acceptance, it's going to spring up, but then it's going to be scorched. It won't produce fruit. But this is why I preach. There's also fertile soil. And some of you with a good heart are going to take that word and believe it, and it's going to produce a crop 1,000 times better than what was sown. We got to be careful how we listen. Let that word soak into your soul and let it produce fruit. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do not let the enemy convince you the battle will go on forever. And now I conclude with this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Look, this is simply a pronouncement of reality. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The amazing grace of Christ is with you now. Receive it. Your ultimate triumph is guaranteed. Why? Because of His grace. His grace is with you. And it's not just your ultimate victory, but your soon victory as well. In other words, your victory has been hard won by Christ Himself. Through His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension. He has won. And He gives that victory to us. You don't earn it. You don't achieve it. You receive it. And that's why it's called grace. Grace is yours in Christ now. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing Word. And my deep, deep desire is that You would cause Your Word to go deep into our hearts, to penetrate every little crevice, that the roots would go way down deep, and that it would produce a harvest of righteousness that would bring You honor and glory. Father, we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand and we're going to sing together.